We have for several months been looking at the subject of the Ten Commandments. We have not sought to be exhaustive, but we have dealt in a fairly detailed way with the subject, having begun by giving a lot of background detail, looking at how we should interpret the scriptures, looking at the flow of biblical history, understanding the place of the Ten Commandments within the flow of biblical history and in the purposes of God. And we have sought to understand the Ten Commandments as being the covenant that was made with Israel at the time of Moses. Consequently, being the covenant, when Hebrews 8:13 tells us that the covenant has come to an end, that means that the Ten Commandments as a covenant have come to an end. And so as we went through each week looking at each one of the commandments, we were asking the question, is this commandment part of God's eternal law, or is this merely covenantal law? Remember the difference between eternal law and covenantal law. Eternal law is that law which is always and everywhere throughout all time and all space, is in force. And so therefore to break one of those commandments is always sin. And then there is covenantal law, which is only law within that covenant. The covenant having ended, we are now under a new covenant, a different covenant. We have to ask, are any of these laws still in force under the new covenant? And to give the obvious examples, there are prohibitions in the law concerning what you can and cannot eat. So, for example, there are the rules about what kind of meat you can eat. And it has to do with whether the animal chews the cud and whether it parts the hoof. And if it doesn't part the hoof, it must chew the cud. So you can eat cow, which for some reason we use the French word, slightly anglicised, beef. The French is boeuf. Why we don't say we're going to have a joint of cow this week, I don't know, but there you go. The same with pork, of course. With pork, we use, again, the French word rather than pig. We today are going to have, God willing, a piece of pig for our dinner. But that is prohibited under the law because it parts the hoof, but it doesn't chew the cud. So there are all these, I'm not going to go into all the details, there are all these rules about what you can and can't eat, and so therefore Jews are known for eating, amongst other things, kosher food, which includes a prohibition upon pork. Now, we, most of us at least, quite happily eat pork. Are we breaking the law? Is it part of God's eternal law that we should not eat pork? And the answer is no. The New Testament very clearly says that God has declared all foods clean. It is not a matter of what you eat that is important. It's what comes out of the heart, not what goes into the body. Although there are certain things you might not want to eat because they're just thoroughly disgusting, like squid. Anyway, we've been asking the question whether or not the Ten Commandments are still in force. Are they God's eternal law, or are there some of them that are merely covenantal law? And we saw also, because we looked at the Tenth Commandment first, that the Tenth Commandment, you shall not covet, had to do with what was internal. You can covet while you're sitting there. You might be sitting there thinking, I'd really love a Sony PlayStation. I'd really love an iPad. One of the ministers of an EFCC church was saving up for an iPad, And then suddenly one day someone left a box on one of the seats in his church building addressed to him. And he thought, wonder what that is. Took it home, tossed it on the table, and eventually got round to opening it, and there was someone who had given him an iPad. I really am not turning green because I can't think of what I would do with one. It would be lovely to have one, but I can't think of a use for it. The things that people use them for. Well, actually, he started using it for doing his sermon notes, and he has it in the pulpit when he's preaching. So, saves on paper, saves on ink. It's very efficient. But you might be thinking, no, I'd rather have a nice new doll. Or I'd like a nice new car. Or I'd like a... And you're thinking of all these things and you're going green at the thought, and you know people that have got these things that you'd love. Or you might be thinking of something else entirely. And you're thinking of things that really you shouldn't have. But these are all things that go on inside. And that is the essence of coveting. It's internal. And this is what Paul discovered, he tells us in Romans 7, when he one day read the 10th commandment and realized that coveting was internal. He suddenly discovered everywhere he turned he was coveting. He was having illegitimate desires. And so we realize that, as Jesus explains in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, that coveting applies to all the commandments, and so you might not bow down to an idol, but are you doing that in your heart? You might not blaspheme outwardly, but you have blasphemous thoughts about God, and so on. So coveting is something that covers all the commandments, and so they're all inward and internal, not merely outward. But the important question is, are these all still in force? And we saw, as we went through, that 9 of the 10 are restated and quite clearly part of God's eternal law, and the only one that isn't is the Sabbath commandment, to keep the Sabbath day holy once a week on the 7th day of the week, to keep it holy. In the New Testament it's made clear that we are freed from that because it was the sign of the covenant, and the covenant having ended, we are no longer bound by that because we are under a different covenant which has a different sign. And so therefore that's why we meet not on the Sabbath day, which was yesterday. We meet on the first day of the week. And we are free, in fact, to meet on any day of the week, whichever is most convenient for us. But we do find in the New Testament that usually they appear to have met on the first day of the week. So we're following the practice of the apostles. But there is no legislation, there is no law that says we have to only meet on a Sunday. We can meet any day of the week. We have freedom under the new covenant that was not there under the old covenant. But as well as that, we could ask the question concerning the commandments about their importance and their ranking. Some people say, well, it's obvious. The first commandment is the most important. The second commandment is the second most important. And the 10th commandment is the least important. That's how some people think. Some people, when they hear someone saying what I've been saying, especially concerning the Sabbath commandment, and I have a page from a book here, where they're trying to explain that the Sabbath commandment is still in force, and part of the argument, and I've had people say this to me as well, but the 10 commandments, including the Sabbath commandment, were written on tables of stone by the finger of God. And if you've ever seen the film The Ten Commandments, you get this, I think it's a yellowy-orange streak of light, a zoom splash upon the stone, and Hebrew words appear. This was the finger of God that wrote these commandments. And we cannot dismiss the Ten Commandments in the way, they would say, as I have been doing. Because the Ten Commandments, they were written by God, they were spoken by God, they were put into the Ark of the Covenant. Whereas the other laws, those that were not part of the Ten Commandments, they were written by Moses. They were spoken by Moses. They were kept at the side of the ark. They were a mere shadow of things to come. And these things have been abolished, whereas the Ten Commandments are eternal and everlasting. Well, I've already gone into the detail as to why I disagree with that. But it does raise the question that I've already mentioned about the priority and importance of the commandments. Which commandment is the most important? And while I cough, you might care to turn to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. Jesus is being challenged by Pharisees and Sadducees. We have here in verse 15 about how they were plotting against him. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Knowing that whatever answer he gave, if he said yes, then that turns all the Jews against him. If he says no, then the Roman authorities are against him. And he shocks them with the answer, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. When they heard it, they marveled and they left him and went away. Then the Sadducees try and trick him. And so you have this man who marries but dies with no children. So his brother must marry the widow to bring up children, but the first brother dies before children are born. And then the next brother and the next brother and eventually seven brothers in the resurrection, verse 28. Therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her. And Jesus said, you're wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. And he explains, it's not going to be like that in heaven. And he says in verse 31, as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. That's a useful verse to remember, not just in this context, but also when dealing with those who falsely call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses, who say that when you die, you cease to exist, and God will bring you back to life at the judgment in order to be judged, and then having been judged and found guilty and not a member of the Watchtower Society, he'll destroy you again. God is not God of the dead, but of the living. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive now, even as I speak. They are not physically present on the earth, but they exist. They are alive, and they are in communion with God, somewhere in eternal glory. And they're astonished by this. And then verse 34, but when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. So all these questions being asked of Jesus, he's saying things that are contrary to what they teach, and so they're testing him. They come up with awkward, difficult questions. And so they ask him this question, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, Jesus answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. Now, you may care to turn to Exodus chapter 20 and to read through the Ten Commandments and work out which one of the Ten Commandments that is. But I'll save you the time. It isn't. It is not one of the Ten Commandments. It is not there. It was not written with the finger of God on tablets of stone and placed in the Ark of the Covenant. It's not there. It's not one of them. Where does it come from? It comes from Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words I command you today shall be on your heart. That was not written with the finger of God, according to this book here. It was written by Moses. And it was spoken to the people by Moses. And it was kept at the side of the ark. It was not in the ark. On that basis, to follow this logic, it's not the greatest commandment. Was Jesus wrong? I think not. Jesus was right. This book's wrong. And everybody that argues in that way, but this was written with the finger of God. This wasn't. This was written by Moses. This is not one of the Ten Commandments. Jesus, the Lord of glory himself, says this is the greatest commandment. But he doesn't stop there. And a second is like it. So which one of the Ten Commandments is the second greatest commandment? You shall love your neighbour as yourself. Again, you could turn to Exodus chapter 20 and you could go through the Ten Commandments and say, now, which one of these is it? Oh, it isn't there. Where is it? And those who know will say, oh no, here we go again. Leviticus chapter 19. And your mind might automatically be saying, and verse 19. And you'd be wrong. It's Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbour as yourself. I am the Lord. Now you'll notice that that verse has a red fence around it, indicating that this is different from everything around it. And this obviously continues, whereas what's round it has gone. Can you see that? Because I can't. How do people who say that some things have gone but some things continue deal with this verse? Because the very next verse, where do you slice with your razor blade, with your scissors? Verse 19, you shall keep my statutes. You shall not let your cattle breed with a different kind. You shall not sow your field with two kinds of seed. Nor shall you wear a garment of cloth made of two kinds of material. Now, I don't think I can use myself as an example today. Well, perhaps I can. I think this is a pure cotton shirt. But I always used to wear Marks and Spencer's polyester and cotton shirts. Two kinds of material. I suspect that this jumper has got some polyester in as well. So, that's forbidden. Am I breaking the law? Oh no, people say, that's gone. On what basis? Because the very previous verse, Jesus says, is the second most important commandment. How do you say that continues, but the very next verse doesn't? Is it because in the ESV they've put in a heading? No heading when Moses wrote it. Is it because it's a new paragraph? No paragraphs when Moses wrote it. What is the basis? Well, the basis is that we have in the first five books of Moses, the covenant that God made with the people of Israel, which covenant has gone. But it contained eternal elements. The New Testament tells us what those eternal elements are, of which that is one. So we can say it's all gone, except those things we find in the New Testament. They are eternal. But these things, these other things, like mixed fiber, mixed material, This is covenantal. Now, if you can grasp that and get that fixed in your mind, it will make your life so much easier as you go through the scriptures, to realize that when you find commands in the Old Testament, this is what you should do, like you should go and kill all the Philistines. When you read a command like that, it's not incumbent upon you, go and look up incumbent, it's not incumbent upon you to go off to Palestine and kill the Philistines. Where did the word Palestine come from? It came from Philistine. Is it incumbent upon us to go and kill them all? No, but that's old covenant. It's not new covenant. These two great commandments, Jesus tells us in Matthew 22 and verse 40, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. You want to obey the commandments? Love God and love your neighbour. Notice in the chapter that we read together in 2 Corinthians how Paul speaks of the old covenant. And it does come across, at least to me, but notice the way Paul writes, he seems to be quite scathing about the old covenant. The end of verse 3. Written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone. What on earth could Paul have been thinking about? Tablets of stone? Where did he get such an idea? Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, what on earth can Paul be talking about? He's talking about the old covenant. He's talking about the Ten Commandments. If the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze on Moses' face because of its glory. Remember when Moses went up into the mountain and met with God face to face, when he came back, his face was glowing and they were terrified. And so Moses had to wear a veil until the glow faded. They could not gaze on Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end. This was temporary. Will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? Glory that doesn't end, but which continues. For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the old covenant, the ministry of righteousness, the new covenant, must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory, the old covenant, has come to have no glory at all, because of the glory that surpasses it. The Lord Jesus Christ, God himself, has come and made himself known to us. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, the old Mosaic covenant, much more will what is permanent, the new covenant, have glory. And this is a fulfillment of what we find in the Old Testament, the promise of the new covenant in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34, and in Ezekiel chapter 36, the promise of a new heart. I will take out of you your hearts of stone and give you hearts of flesh. I will put my Spirit within you. There is a change, a transformation coming in the future, God says, through Jeremiah and Ezekiel. The law, as it is portrayed in the scriptures, is powerless to bring about salvation and powerless to bring about godliness. All it can do is to compel an outward conformity. It reigns in sin. And it reveals sin. But it's powerless to do anything else without the work of the Spirit. And those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ have the Spirit within. And the power to be godly comes not from any external law. It comes from the power of the Spirit living in the heart of the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. The law had a purpose and a function that Paul explains to us in Galatians chapter 3. Now, Galatians chapter 3 is a very important chapter to understand the history of redemption and to understand God's dealings with man. But we're not going to go through that all now. We're just going to look at verse 23 and following. Before faith came, before faith in the Lord Jesus Christ came, we were held captive under the law. When he talks about we and us, he's talking about the Jews. We were held captive under the law, imprisoned until faith would be revealed, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. The law boxed the Jews in. It prevented them to a degree, but it was not perfect in achieving this. It boxed them in and kept them from all the gross immoralities, the gross godlessness, the worship of foreign gods and idols. Remember how they did go off after foreign gods and idols and were ungodly, but they weren't as bad as the surrounding nations. It boxed them in and it pointed forward to the coming of the Messiah. Until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. Now, when you were a child, or while you are a child, your parents box you in. They give you rules and regulations. I remember one child who came with her parents to visit us for a weekend, and she made this comment, I think, to her parents. There are so many rules in this house. Because I kept saying, no, you mustn't do that. That's against the rules. There were things I didn't want her to touch because I knew that little hands would damage things. You mustn't do that. You mustn't do this. You mustn't do the other. So many rules in this house. When you're very young, you don't really think about this. But as you get older, you begin to think, oh, Mummy and Daddy give me so many rules that I have to obey. It's because they care for you. They want to protect you. But as you get older, that fence they've put around you, they begin to withdraw and take it away until by the time you're in your late teens, they remove it completely. And they say to you, you are now of age, you are an adult, the state reckons that you're an adult at 18. It's very foolish. You're probably not really an adult until you're at least 25, if not 30. So you've got a way to go yet. But you can then think for yourself and choose for yourself, but because your parents loved you and boxed you in and didn't allow you to do everything you always wanted to do, by the time you reach that age, you have learned and understood why what they told you was really a very good idea. And so you don't do those things that you really wanted to do 10 years earlier. Or even when you're really small, doing things which I better not mention, otherwise someone might try them. But we don't want people to get electrocuted. Electrocution is a bad idea. I have been electrocuted. It's not nice. I was 6 at the time. Foolish me. That's because there was no one in the house watching over me and telling me, don't do that! And I nearly killed myself. Blew all the fuses in the house. The purpose of the law was to box them in, pointing to Christ. But once Christ had come, the box, the fence, was no longer necessary. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith, not through the law. And Paul in Galatians is saying to them, why are you going back to the law and all that the law requires? It's not necessary, because now you have freedom in Christ. I wonder sometimes why there are some churches, some Christian leaders, who are terrified of the sort of things I'm saying. And I wonder to what degree it's because of their view of conversion. Listen to what Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1 verse 8. Now we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, not laid down for the godly. The law is for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers. Anyone hit mummy and daddy lately? For murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. The law is for the ungodly to box them in. But the godly don't need it. I suspect there are some churches where they put very great stress upon the law and say, you'll have immorality, gross ungodliness, if this happens. I have mentioned before a man by the name of William Gadsby. Gadsby has written some hymns, some wonderful hymns, produced a hymn book, and he was also associated with a Baptist magazine called the Gospel Standard. And so you have today a group of people called Gospel Standard Strict Baptists. And it's very easy to caricature people, and so I will try and avoid that, but they do have a view of the atonement that means that they really don't appear to preach the gospel. They would say that that's not true, but they have such a view of the atonement that it hinders, in my view, the preaching of the gospel. Gadsby, as far as I can tell, had a similar view of the law that I do. One day, someone who disagreed with him said, Mr. Gadsby, your teaching is encouraging ungodliness and immorality. Really, said Gadsby. So you're saying that I am ungodly and immoral. Oh no, Mr. Gadsby, you are well known for your godliness. So you're saying that my church is ungodly and immoral. Oh no, Mr. Gadsby, your church is well known for its godliness and morality. Well, what about you then? Is it causing you to be immoral and ungodly? Oh no, because I don't believe it. Where's the problem? I think the problem is that there are some churches where they effectively say, they don't say it, but in effect they say, to become a Christian, you must come to church and keep the commandments. And they end up with a church full of unconverted Pharisees. And if you remove the restraint, if they listen to what I was saying, they say, oh, that's wonderful. As I've said before, when you say to someone, you can live as you like, the ungodly rub their hands with glee and say, oh, wonderful, now I can be immoral, now I can sin and get away with it. Which is an indication that they are unconverted and immoral and ungodly. Whereas if you say to a converted person, you can live as you like, they clap their hands with glee and they say, wonderful, I can be godly. I can live for God. Isn't it wonderful? Because one has a godless heart and the other one has a regenerated heart, changed by God. Oh dear. Let's see if we can get through the rest of this in the next 5 or 10 minutes. No hope, they say. The law doesn't work. The law doesn't do what people think it does. It doesn't make people godly. It is the work of the Spirit of God in the heart that makes people godly. What do we have to do? If we are going to keep the two commandments that God gave us, the two commandments that are eternal throughout time and space, because that's what we find in Romans 13, Paul lists the latter commandments and says, all these are fulfilled in the law, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. How are we to keep these? How are we, first of all, love God? You go to some teenagers' bedrooms and you look at the walls and you see they are plastered with pictures of... No, not George Clooney. He's a bit too old now. Brad Pitt's getting on a bit. Johnny Depp's passed it as well. Perhaps you can think of some film star or pop star, because I don't bother with these things anymore, so I'm completely out of date, because I realise that all these new ones are really useless. That High School Musical, versions 1, 2 and 3, there was some young lad in that who seems to be a heartthrob to lots of teenage girls. They have posters of them on their walls. They think, oh, if only. And they get really annoyed when these people turn out to have girlfriends and the girlfriends start getting death threats. He's mine! You can't have him! What a lot of rubbish. They don't know them. They've never even met them. Way, way, way back in the mists of time, 1963, Stephen Gwatkin sat next to me at school and told me that the night before he'd been to Slough, that famous place that John Betjeman wished friendly bombs would come and fall on. He'd been to Slough and he'd been to a concert and he'd touched Paul McCartney. But he doesn't know Paul McCartney. He's not really met Paul McCartney, he just touched him. He doesn't know him at all. He doesn't know what he's like, doesn't know how he thinks, doesn't know how he behaves. He doesn't know which brand of deodorant he uses. Doesn't know anything about him except what is in the press, in the media. You cannot love someone unless you know them. That's why I'm always very doubtful when people say, oh, it was love at first sight. Well, it might have been lust at first sight. I doubt it was love at first sight. You need to know someone before you can love them. How can we love God if we don't know God? We must know about God, and then we must repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then we will know God. And then we will realise that God is our Father. And then we will see all the things that God has done for us in Christ. And then we will love him. And the more we know him, the more we will love him. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength, you've got to know God. How do you know God better? Read what God has written and commune with him in your hearts. It's not just a matter of keeping rules, it's a relationship. What would you think if you asked me, did I know my wife? And I said, well, she's got brownish hair, she's... trying to think, what colour are her eyes? And she's about so high, and tell you things about her. You wouldn't be very impressed. You'd question whether I knew her. You know about her. You don't know her. Whereas I do know her. And I can talk about her. And things, not just things about her. You cannot love someone without knowing them. And so we need to know God. It's not just about keeping rules, saying, right, well, God says this, 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 so I'll do these things. It doesn't mean you know God. If we love God, then we will do these things, because we'll say, I love him, and this is what he loves, and I love the things that he loves. You probably heard me say that on honeymoon we went train spotting. We had a lovely time. Isaac has been train spotting with us as well, although he wasn't even born at the time. When you love someone, you do the things that they love, even though you find them not very nice at all. Of course, Marianne really does love train spotting. I could tell. It's not just a matter of keeping rules. Any of you who have seen The Sound of Music will know that the Von Trapp family lived a very regimented life. Their father had a ship's whistle, and they knew what to do and when to do it, and it was all very rigid, and as if they were on a naval ship. And then this woman turns up, singing these strange songs, and takes down the curtains and turns them into clothes, and they start dancing around all over the place, and learning all about does and deers. And suddenly, there is love, and relationships develop and grow. Some people give the impression that knowing God is all about going through the scriptures, and God says this, so I'd better do this, and God says that, and I'd better do that. It's not at all about knowing God. Communing with God in your heart, and then saying, oh, the God I love says this. Well, I'd love to do that because that's what the God I love likes me to do. I'm not going to manage it. There's so much more to say. That's merely beginning on the first great commandment. If we love God, we will do what God says. Not because we must, but because we love him. It's a matter of love, affection, a heartfelt desire for God, a longing for God. We can't do anything for God. God has everything he could possibly need. The cattle on a thousand hills belong to him. The whole universe belongs to him. You belong to him. And if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you doubly belong to him. So what can we do for God? Well, we can show God's grace and mercy and love and his glory to those round about us and to speak to others about him and what he has done in the Lord Jesus Christ. If we truly know what Christ has done, we will be driven by love and gratitude to God for what he's done. And we will seek to spread this good news about the glory of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ to everyone who will listen. Well, we'll try and persuade even those who won't listen to listen. Not by beating them over their heads, but by pleading with them and explaining to them that God sent his Son to die for us and express his love for us because he knows us. And he loved us in spite of what he knows about us. And the first great commandment is to love God with all our hearts, with all our souls, with all our minds, with all our strength. Every little bit of our beings, nothing is accepted. We should show such love to God in every possible way. And then when we have done that, then we also need, at the same time, to love our neighbour as ourselves. But I think we're going to have to put that off, not until next time, because there's something else next Sunday. We'll look at that the week after, which perhaps might be more appropriate for the time of year.